Well, let's come to the Word of God and open it before us and seeking the Lord to really open up our heart to it. This morning, we're going to divert from our study in John and take up three chapters of Isaiah. We'll get back to John 8 next week, Lord willing, but as we go through John, each time we finish one chapter, we're going to consider, or we have been considering, three chapters of the book of Isaiah. We're going to take it in, you know, this big swath. I won't cover every detail of every verse there, but we're trying to keep the big picture in view of this, I would say, grandest of Old Testament prophets. This morning, we're going to consider Isaiah chapter 21 to 23. And if you've got your Bible open there, you're ready to go. If you didn't bring a Bible with you this morning, there should be one under the chair close by. Isaiah 21 is on page 582 in that copy. And let me just remind us essentially why we're doing this. Why are we going back to the Old Testament? Why are we looking at a Jewish prophet from the 8th century? Well, what we gain from going back into the Old Testament to a prophet like Isaiah, who God assigned uniquely to speak to this small remnant of God's people in the southern kingdom of Judah, in Jerusalem, about in the 8th century, is just in line with what Solomon says in his wisdom writings. There's nothing new under the sun. And so what we see happening in the days of Judah is the same thing we see happening now. And what we hear Isaiah saying to the people of his day is the same thing God would say to us now. The challenges of God's people may come to us in different dress. It may come to us in different times. But we're challenged by the same thing. And the Word of God spoken to God's people back then is just as applicable to us today. God sent Isaiah to the nation of Judah at a particularly prosperous time for Judah, but also in days of growing international threat of the Assyrian Empire that was just bent on conquering everyone in the surrounding nations, Judah included. And so this combination of great prosperity that they had grown comfortable with and had been around for a few generations now, combined with this international threat to their very existence and all their wealth and settledness, all of this was a test. All of this was arranged by God Himself to know what was really in their heart. They had, just in the past decade, when King Hezekiah came to the throne, they had this tremendous national religious revival. They restarted all the temple operations. They had the great feasts. Outwardly speaking, everything was going really well. But God sees something in their hearts that necessitates Him sending one of His greatest prophets to speak very directly to their hearts. The true nature of their spiritual condition is about to be tested. Will God's people look to the Lord in their prosperity, but also in the midst of a great threat? Would they look to Him for their hope, their happiness, their security, their significance? Or would they look to something else? They are giving, we've already seen as we've been going through Isaiah, they're giving lip service to Yahweh, their God, in this renewed religiosity. But as we'll hear from Isaiah, they're really idolaters. The Assyrians are not the real threat to Judah and to God's people. I mean, all they had to do is look back at their history. Had not God decimated the world power, Egypt, when He took them out of slavery in Egypt? Had He not decimated the inhabitants of the promised land of Canaan? Had he not protected them from the Arameans who constantly came against them and the Philistines? Assyria was no threat for God's people. Really? Idolatry, though, was the real threat. Remember a few years back when our church went through the New City Catechism? It gave a particularly distinct and succinct definition of idolatry. Idolatry is, let's see if my advance that slide, Greg. My deal's not working right now. It'll wake up in a minute. Idolatry is trusting in created things rather than the Creator for our hope and happiness, security and significance. Idolatry. This makes us realize that the age-old danger of idolatry is not relegated to some long time past ago when people carved wooden images and plated them with gold or out of stone and bowed down to them. No, it's a very real threat. It's a very real danger, as it was for the people of Judah, it is for us today. That's why the Apostle John closes his letter to the churches at 1 John. In a letter written about how to test to know if your faith is real, the very final word he writes in that letter, 1 John chapter 5, verse 21, "Little children, guard yourselves from idols." Even Jesus himself, in the very final word he gave to the church, in the very last book of the Bible, in the very last chapter, in the closing exhortation, Revelation 22:15, he says, "Be warned, those who have no right to the tree of life and no right to the eternal city are not only those whose lives are characterized by sorcery, fornication, murder, and lying, but also those whose hearts are characterized by idolatry." This is Jesus' last warning to the church. A clear and present danger. A danger we're in today. You're like, "Man, I don't see any idols around here." It's an issue of the heart. And God sends Isaiah to encourage his people in this grand 66 chapter letter with some of the most beautiful and glorious pictures of his planned provision and grace for his people to encourage them to faithfulness. But he also warns them. In our passage today, Isaiah warns of a threat greater than the Assyrians. Chapter 13 to 23, what Isaiah is doing, this portion that Isaiah is wrapping up in our portion today, is he gives 10 oracles or visions or prophecies of coming judgment on 10 nations, all that surround Israel. And the primary message that links them all is, "Little children, guard yourselves from idols." In this case, even in Isaiah's day, it wasn't the idols of wood and stone, but rather looking to other nations for your protection, or even your own prowess and your own strength and your own ingenuity, instead of looking to God for your hope and happiness, security and significance. So, my Christian brothers and sisters gathered here today, Let's give attention. Let's be very attentive. Wake up to the danger that is very present at all times in all of us, in our heart. And let's hear Isaiah's words and God's gracious warnings of the real spiritual danger. Idolatry. Paul said in 1 Corinthians 10, "These events long ago took place as an example for us, that we might not desire evil things as they did. And they were written for our instruction, upon whom the end of the ages has come." So, let's look. Chapter 21, the oracle of the wilderness of the sea. Look at the text.
chapter 21, the oracle concerning the wilderness of the sea.
As whirlwinds in the Negev sweep on, it comes from the wilderness, from a terrible land. A stern vision is told to me. The traitor betrays, and the destroyer destroys. Go up, O Elam. Lay siege, O Media. All the sighing she has caused, I bring to an end. Now, that is a very ominous and enigmatic way to begin a vision, a message, a prophecy. But I just want us to understand, even as we begin to look at these, this is a vision. The prophet's not being given like specific words to deliver. He was shown a scene, and it is his job to describe that scene to the people he speaks to. And so these visions, these oracles, they're not written in just kind of almost everyday language, just like describing things. They're often written in poetic language. They're depictions. God didn't show Isaiah or any of the prophets the whole movie of the future. Like, you know, I'm going to let you watch this movie and then you're going to go back and tell everybody the movie. It's almost like he gave them a trailer. You know how trailers are? They just take little snippets of the movie and they put them together, sometimes not even in the order that they actually happen in the movie, and they're just given together to create an effect in you, to make you want to watch the movie, to make you want to know what is the whole. And yet these visions, though they are just snippets, they are collected together, given to the prophet so that he might communicate such things to the people that an effect would be had on them. Enough of the future seen so that their hearts begin to say, oh, oh. Okay? So that's why sometimes these prophecies are a little bit hard to immediately discern. But we just need to understand, God did not send his prophets as like somehow like futuristic news reporters or court recorders where they're just, you know, news anchors and court reporters. They just, you know, say what has happened or write down exactly what has happened. The prophets aren't like futuristic, like they get to see what's happening in the future and they just record it all and give it to you. Now, that God may and does in the prophets tell future events, but he doesn't always give the details. Some prophecies do, like Daniel 11, I mean extremely detailed of the future events of the nations prior to the coming of Christ. But it's good to remember, for the most part, the prophet's role was only to partially reveal the future. Their primary role was to be the preacher, the herald in their generation of God's message, and only serving that role was these future events so that the preacher could show them to the people and cause them to take warning. They were given insight into the future just to help them make their point, not only to the present generation, but it's written down by the inspiration of the Spirit for all future generations as well, even us here today. Okay? So their language is poetic, and that's why you get these first two verses. And I'm like, I'm already confused. We've just started. I don't even know what he's talking about. It's a bit enigmatic, a bit hard to access at times, but I think if we will look closely and study diligently, the message of these visions just drives like a dagger right to our heart. So what is the message of this oracle? There's actually two lessons to learn here. The first lesson is learned from what it describes of Babylon's downfall, verses 1 through 10. This enigmatic reference actually refers to the future downfall of the nation of Babylon, or the Chaldean nation, whose capital was Babylon. And it would happen, as it says there in verse 2, due to the attack of those from Elam and Media, or the Medes. Lay siege, O Media. Verse 9. Fallen, fallen is Babylon, and all the carved images of her gods he has shattered to the ground. Isaiah is predicting the fall of Babylon hundreds of years in the future.
And this has already been predicted. This actually was the first of the 10 oracles back in chapter 13 and 14. And so here, Isaiah is just giving a recap. He's not actually describing the whole thing. He spent two chapters doing that there. But he adds something very important at the end of this oracle. Look at verse 10. He says, after saying, "Fallen, fallen is Babylon," he says, "Oh, my threshed and winnowed one, what I have heard from the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, I announce to you." Now, who is this threshed and winnowed one that Isaiah is talking about? Well, it's not Babylon. Isaiah doesn't deliver this message to Babylon. He delivers it to the people of Judah. He's not like Jonah, who was sent to a foreign nation. No, he was sent to the people of Judah. On behalf of God, he refers to the people of Judah and Jerusalem as "my threshed and winnowed one." Well, that probably wouldn't have made sense to the people Isaiah was talking to, because this message is for a people 120 years in the future from when Isaiah gives it. Jerusalem would be severely threshed and winnowed like wheat on a threshing floor by the Babylonian armies in 586 B.C. And so the full weight of these words wasn't going to be felt for 120 years. So why does Isaiah speak it to his people? How is it like a help to them? Well, it's basically like a grenade, which Isaiah has pulled the pin and handed it to the people of Jerusalem in his day. Why? Because they were beginning to eye the rising power of Babylon in the east as someone who might help defend them from the Assyrians who were coming toward them. Ah, maybe Babylon can help us. They seem to be a very strong power to the south of Assyria. And what is this when the people of God look to someone besides him for their protection? Idolatry. Looking to any created thing for your hope, for your security. And when God's punishment for the idolatry that had been in them for hundreds of years finally comes in 586 BC, at that time, Isaiah's grenade would go off in their mind and heart. And they would say, "What have we done? We looked to Babylon to protect us. We showed our treasures to Babylon. We invited their alliance with us. And they now have come and are absolutely destroying us. What have we done? We looked to another for our hope and our security besides our own God." That's lesson one. Church, for us, don't lustfully eye anyone or anything to provide your hope, your happiness, your security, your significance, other than the God who sits on the throne of the universe and has all power and has made gracious promises to you, even in this age. 1 Peter 5, 6 and 7. "Humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that He may exalt you in the proper time, casting all your anxieties on Him, because He cares for you." James chapter 4, verse 4. James, writing to the church, "You adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity towards God?" You can't be looking to the world to provide your hope and happiness and security and significance and think that you're somehow not an enemy of God. You're an idolater. You're an adulteress. How many of us would absolutely not consider it ever an option to be unfaithful to our spouse? It just doesn't even enter our mind. And when some flirtatious temptation causes it, we, "Oh, goodness gracious, no way."
We look away from it. How many of us who would respond like that in faithfulness to our human spouse? Oh, would be very willing to look to the world to give me my happiness, my hope, my significance. Careful, church. Let's be careful. Little children, guard yourself from idols. There's a second message, though, here in this oracle. Because now in verse 11, the oracle begins to morph in verses 11 through 17 to speak of the Arabian tribes who themselves had already aligned themselves and allied themselves with Babylon. Okay, so this is why it's like combined here together with Babylon. And what we see in verses 11 through 17 is two parts of an oracle against Arabia and their downfall. Verse 11, the oracle concerning Duma, or some of your translations may say an oracle concerning Edom. Okay, now Duma and Edom aren't the same place. Edom was a country just to the south of Judah, and Duma was an area of the northern Arabian Peninsula, Saudi Arabia these days, where the Arabian northern kind of Arabian tribes, the Ishmaelites, dwelt in Duma. And the reason some of your translations say Edom and others say Duma is that because the early Greek translation of the Old Testament into the Greek language, they actually just switched it from Duma to Edom. They seem to think, because of a reference to Seir, the chief city of Edom later in the verse, that somehow Duma was kind of a metaphoric reference to Edom, and so they just wrote Edom. That's not a good translation. You shouldn't do that. You should let the text be translated just as it's written. So the oracle concerning Duma. Duma is actually an area in the Arabian Peninsula. And we see that this whole rest of the oracle is about Arabia, because verse 13, the oracle concerning Arabia, and just continues the stream of thought. Okay, this statement, Duma and Arabia, typically in that day described the lower portion of the Saudi Arabian Peninsula. And so basically saying an oracle concerning Duma, the tribes in the north, Arabia, the tribes in the south, all of them kind of controlling the caravan routes across the Arabian desert there, these semi-nomadic, not entirely nomadic, tribes, descendants of Ishmael, they controlled those trader routes from the Far East, coming through Babylon, headed to the Mediterranean. They were protectors and warriors and nomadic tribes in that area. So it was very natural that they would align themselves with Babylon, because that's where all the trader caravans started out. Kind of had economic ties. And so let's ally ourselves with Babylon. And yet, look at what verse 16 and 17 says. Isaiah says, "For thus the Lord says to me, quote, within a year, according to the years of a hired worker, all the glory of Kedar," again describing the same area, "will come to an end. The remainder of the archers of the mighty men of the sons of Kedar will be few, for the Lord, the God of Israel, has spoken." Just a historical note here. At the close of the 8th century, Assyria finally got fed up with Babylon's kind of upstart intentions down in the south of them, and went and actually invaded the city of Babylon. Didn't destroy it, but they took, in kind of putting down the rebellion and establishing their own leader over Babylon, they took the main idol out of the temple in Babylon and carried it off back into the Assyrian nation. Just like Isaiah said, verse 9. "Fallen, fallen is Babylon, all the carved images of her gods he has shattered to the ground." Basically humiliating the Babylonian people in that day. And guess what happened within the next 12 months after that, historians record? The Arabian tribes were all subdued by the Assyrian army, and all of their archers and their armies were absolutely wiped out, and they were just left just kind of a poor, beleaguered people. Exactly like Isaiah said. So,
If these desert tribes weren't any potential ally for Judah, they're themselves not being very strong, nor were they any threat to Judah, why does Isaiah stand up in the middle of Judah and give these oracles about these desert tribes way out there? I mean, what does it even matter? Simply as an example for God's people, this soon-to-be-fulfilled prophecy that Judah could actually see happen of what's going to be the outcome for those who ally themselves with Babylon. Essentially, Isaiah is saying, you're going to be just like the desert tribes that you just saw wiped out. Don't do it. This just reinforces lesson number one. But there's a second lesson here. Look at verse 11 and 12. The way he begins this oracle. The oracle concerning Duma. One is calling to me from Seir. Watchman, what time of the night? Watchman, what time of the night? The watchman says, morning comes, and also the night. If you will inquire, inquire. Come back again. What is that? Well, earlier back in verse 6, God in the vision to Isaiah about Babylon said, listen, Isaiah, go set a watchman and let him announce what he sees. And what he saw was the destruction of Babylon. And so this watchman is then picked up here in this oracle to Duma, where essentially the watchman is seeing what's happening over there to Babylon, and he's standing kind of like up above seeing everything. You know, they would put him on a watchtower so they could see a long way away. And these desert tribes are calling out to the watchman on the tower, like, what time of the night? This is the time of night. Our friend over there, Babylon, is he going to be destroyed? Are the Assyrians going to take over? What time of the night? What time of the night? Is the night over? Is it going to be okay? You watchmen who by appointed by God to see the future, what's going on? Is it going to be okay for us? Are we going to get destroyed? What does the watchman say? Verse 12. Well, you're asking about the night. Let me tell you. Morning comes, and then the night. Morning's about to arrive. I mean, right now, it'll be okay for you. You're safe. But night is coming for you again. If you want to inquire further, go ahead, inquire. I'll only ever have the same answer for you. Morning comes, but then the night. Morning, night. You tribes out here in the desert, you're going to have good times, and then you're not going to have good times. And then you'll have good times again, and then not so much. And then good times again for you, but then it's going to be night. But let me tell you how it's all going to end. Night. Morning comes, but then it ends with night. Your final end is going to be night, darkness, dread. Yahweh, the God of Israel, has spoken. And that's all the information you're going to get from his appointed watchman. Morning and night for you, but it's going to be night in the end. Let the world be put on notice. It's only God's people who get special revelation. Those outside of God's people, they don't get the light of the special revelation that God gives to his people. And those outside relationship with God, they also don't get God's special care. An eternal dawn, only morning, like the daylight for them in the future. And so essentially, the message to the tribes out there, the people outside the people of God, is it's only going to be night for you in the end. No special revelation to you. And no gracious care of God in the end. But do you want such things? Do you want the light of special revelation? Do you want the supernatural care of God eternally given to the people he favors? Well, if so, the prophet has two Hebrew words for you. And they come right at the end of verse 12. Come back again is how the ESV translates it. And various other English translations
translated the same way. It's kind of an unfortunate translation because it's just two Hebrew words, and they're both imperatives. They're like one word statements. What's the translation? Just literally, it is the Hebrew word shuv and then atah. Shuv means repent. Turn. Stop going the way you're going. Stop doing the things you're doing. And then the second word, atah, is come. That's the only message you get. Repent. Come. If you want light, if you want the revelation of God, like, you know, that we hold in our hands, then you've got to turn away from all else you're looking to for revelation and come to the Word of God. It's the only source of truth. Like, turn away from following all the futility of your tribes that you grew up with. Be like Rahab. When she saw the people and the power of God coming, she repented and turned away from her own people and joined herself to the people of God. And the invitation is, come. Come. If you repent like that and come, you will be welcomed. Is this not the two-word description of the gospel of Jesus Christ? Repent. Come. Look to me in faith, Jesus says. And you'll be safe. You'll not only have the light of the revelation and God's own Spirit inside, but you've got an eternal morning, an eternal dawn to look forward to in the city of God's light forever. What a gracious God. Even though He says, look out there, now you're not going to get revelation. I've only given it to my people. But you can join my people. Repent. Come. You take this old covenant message of the prophet Isaiah to the desert tribes, and you put that same message in the lips of Jesus' apostles on the day when the new covenant came to being, and it looks like Acts chapter 3, verse 18 to 21. What Peter said, what God foretold by the mouth of all the prophets, that His Christ would suffer, He has now fulfilled. Repent, therefore, and turn back, that your sins may be wiped away, and that times of refreshing may come from the Lord, and that He may send Christ Jesus appointed for you, whom heaven must receive until the hour of until the time of restoring of all things, about which God spoke by the mouth of His holy prophets long ago. You hear it? I mean, it's just, this is the message. Repent. Come. That's Oracle 1. Chapter 22. The Oracle of the Valley of Vision. What do you mean that you have gone up, all of you, to the housetops, you who are full of shoutings, tumultuous city, exultant town? Your slain are not slain with the sword or dead in battle. All your leaders have fled together. Without the bow, they were captured. All of you who were found were captured, though they had fled far away. Isaiah breaks in to the vision and says, therefore I said, look away from me. Let me weep bitter tears. Do not labor to comfort me concerning the destruction of the daughter of my people. Poetic language to refer to Jerusalem. The destruction of Jerusalem. Verse 5, for the Lord God of hosts has a day of tumult and trampling and confusion in the valley of vision. A battering down of walls, a shouting to the mountains. Elam bore the quiver with chariots and horsemen, and Kir uncovered the shields. Shield, your choicest valleys were full of chariots, and the horsemen took their stand at the gates. He, speaking of God, has taken away the covering of Judah. What's being described here is nothing other than Jerusalem's downfall. We saw Babylon's downfall. We saw Arabian tribes downfall. In previous prophecies, we saw the downfall of Assyria itself, of Philistia, of Moab, etc., etc., all around. And now the vision is of Jerusalem's downfall. What? We're God's people. What do you mean? He's taken the covering away from Judah. This is a vision of a deep and dark valley, a dark and grievous scene. And to add insult to injury, this day of Jerusalem's future destruction, verse 5, is called the day of the Lord Yahweh of hosts, their own God. He's the one who assigned the tumult and caused the trampling and the confusion and the chaos of that day. And it's our own God that's taking away our covering. What is happening? The people would respond to Isaiah. Well, history now tells us what they didn't know and what Isaiah was only vaguely presenting to them is that Jerusalem would be destroyed by the Babylonians in 586 BC, 120 years from the time Isaiah spoke it. But Isaiah tells the people of his own generation this deep valley that Jerusalem would go through. And he didn't specify that it would be in a far future time. He just said, this is you. This is you guys. This is what's coming. Why did he tell his generation? Why did God have him tell this generation if it really wasn't going to happen for 120 years? I mean, all of them would be dead by then. Well, it was so, as it says in verse 5, that it would be to them a valley of vision. They would see where they were headed. Their present activities was going to lead to this. They would gain insight. They would gain vision. And so this scene of this dark valley would be a vision to them, an enlightenment, an understanding that they might eventually, see the eventual result of the error of their present ways. That's the warning. I think it'd be good for you to have some background here. Exactly what's going on historically. Well, Hezekiah was presently the king of Judah, and he was one of the best kings that Israel ever had. He is compared to David, like the standard against which all Israelite kings are measured. And it says Hezekiah was like unto David, both in his moral uprightness, his godliness, his faith, but also his power and his wealth. When Hezekiah took sole military power of the throne in 715 BC, okay, so this is the time frame, immediately Hezekiah restored the temple worship that his wicked father Ahaz had shut down. He led the nation in this great religious revival, and God blessed this with a time of peace and prosperity for them. But sometime shortly after, within 2 or 3 years after Hezekiah began to reign, the Assyrian armies came threatening again. They had 7 years earlier before he took the office, his father died, they had taken away the northern kingdom of Israel into captivity, 722 BC. 715, and then just a few years later, here comes Assyria again. And 2 Kings 18, verse 13 and 14 record that Hezekiah, when Assyria came marching towards them, Hezekiah took all the gold in the king's treasury. I mean, this had been stored up for generations. He took all of the gold in the king's treasury, and then he added to it all of the gold that was stored up in the temple treasury from the people's offerings to the Lord. He took that gold, and that wasn't going to be enough, he thought. And so he cut down and removed all the plating off the gold of all the pillars outside of Solomon's temple, and he added that, and he gave it to the Assyrians and said, please go away. Is this enough to buy you off? And they said, yeah, we think this will do. And they went away. But Jerusalem knew that if the Assyrians were to return again, and there's no guarantee that they wouldn't, Hezekiah now is bankrupt. The temple gold has been removed. Even the gold plating on the outside doors. What do we have to pay Assyria off with again? We're toast. Thus, their hope, their happiness, their security, even their significance, their identity as a nation was now really threatened. But Hezekiah, a true man of faith, like David and like Joshua before him, he sees the situation. He sees the people trembling. And he gathers them together and he encourages the people to trust the Lord while they make preparations for a looming attack from Assyria. Turn back with me to 2 Chronicles chapter 38. I'm sorry, verse 32. 2 Chronicles. So go backwards past Psalm and Proverbs and Job and Ezra and Nehemiah. 2 Chronicles chapter 32. I want to show you what Hezekiah did in this time. Beginning in verse 1. After these things and these acts of faithfulness, which have just been described by the chronicler of Hezekiah, Sennacherib, the king of Assyria, came and invaded Judah and encamped against the fortified cities, thinking to win them for himself. Now, actually, this is a compilation of Hezekiah's life. And so this actually hadn't happened yet, but this was about to happen. And so it's just showing what Hezekiah did to prepare for verse 1, what was going to happen eventually. So this is how, when Hezekiah expected that that's what would happen, this is what happened. Verse 2. When Hezekiah saw that Sennacherib had come and intended to fight against Jerusalem, he planned with his officers and his mighty men to stop the water of the springs that were outside the city. And they helped him. And a great many people were gathered, and they stopped the springs of the brook that flowed through the land, saying, "Why should the kings of Assyria come and find so much water?" He set to work resolutely and built up all the wall that was broken down and raised towers around it, fortified the city, and outside it he built another wall. And he strengthened the Milo in the city of David. He also made weapons and shields in abundance. He set commanders over the people and gathered them together to him in the square of the gate of the city and spoke encouragingly to them, saying, "Be strong and courageous." Who does that sound like? Joshua. David. "Be strong and courageous. Do not be afraid or dismayed before the kings of Assyria and all the horde that is with him, for there are more with us than with him." Well, no, there wasn't. Assyrian army was way bigger than the nation of Judah. But wait a minute, what does he mean? Verse 8. "With him is an arm of flesh, but with us is Yahweh our God to help us fight our battles." And the people took confidence from the words of Hezekiah, king of Judah. Two things I want to point out here. One, at the end of verse 8, I want you to read carefully what is said. The people took confidence from the words of Hezekiah. The chronicler does not say the people trusted their God. Hezekiah, what a bold man! We love his words! We're working hard to protect ourselves! We're with Hezekiah! What a great leader we have! They took confidence from the words of Hezekiah. Second thing that the chronicler actually doesn't point out was what happened during this time of an absolute engineering marvel. It says they stopped up all the springs so that the Assyrians, when they came, the springs that flowed down from the mountain of Jerusalem into the valleys below, that the Assyrians wouldn't have water. But why would you stop up your own springs? If you're expecting to get a siege where they surround the city and you got to just survive until they decide, okay, we're not going to get them, and they go away, why would you stop up your own springs of water? You're on a mountain. You don't have any lakes or pools. You've got to have the water of these springs. Well, they didn't actually stop them up. They just stopped them from flowing down into the valley, and they diverted the water into this ingenious tunnel that Hezekiah built between these two walls, where through solid rock, this spring at the north end of Jerusalem was caused to flow all the way into the city of Jerusalem, about a third of a mile. They carved this tunnel through solid rock underground so that the Assyrians couldn't find it or stop it or whatever. And yet it actually wasn't a straight line because the mountains didn't run that way. It actually was a curving tunnel that from where the spring came out of the ground to where it ended up a third of a mile later was only 12 inches drop. I mean, you know, you plumbers in the audience, you know. You want water to flow, it's got to have a drop. It was only 12 inches drop in a whole quarter of a, or a third of a mile, 1,700 feet. But the amazing part is that they didn't start the tunnel and just dig it all the way through the mountains. Half of the people started at one end, and half of the tunnel started at the other end, and they can tell because the hack marks of the chisels going through the rock are all facing this way on one end and all facing this way on the other end. And they met each other in the middle in this serpentine kind of path, exactly at the right height, such that the drop was 12 inches all the way down. If they did anything else, the tunnel would fill up and it would flood the pool and wouldn't come down. Absolutely. Historians can't figure out how they did this. An absolute engineering marvel. And there's the inscription of this tunnel built that they found later that describes exactly why and how they built it. You can see it if you go to Jerusalem today. Hezekiah, he's just an absolute Renaissance man and genius and our hero. Now take that. And let's go back to our text in Isaiah 22. And let's pick up where we left off. Verse 8, Isaiah said, he's taken away the covering of Judah. Then a new paragraph begins right in the middle of verse 8. In that day, you, pointing his finger at his own contemporaries, you looked to the weapons of the house of the forest. And you saw that the breaches of the city of David were many. And you collected the waters of the lower pool, and you counted the houses of Jerusalem. You broke down the houses to fortify the wall. You made a reservoir between the two walls for the water of the old pool. But you did not look to him who did it, or see him who planned it long ago. Isaiah says to his contemporaries, you're rejoicing in your own efforts, aren't you? You just think you guys are so smart. It's your ingenuity. It's your champion, Hezekiah, who's saving you. And your own efforts of your own hands. Listen, Hezekiah is a godly man. He is doing all this in faith. He is saying to you, let us trust in the Lord our God. But what are you guys trusting in? You're trusting in your wall. You tore down your houses to build the wall. You're trusting in this, you know, you're so smart. You stopped up all the pools and you dug this tunnel. And in all this doing, which was not bad, but in all the doing, their heart was trusting in their doings and not in their God. Is it possible to be very vigorous in doing the right things in the service of the Lord and yet be doing it in your own strength and trusting in your own might? I think we all know it is. Look how Isaiah condemns them, verse 12 to 14. In that day, the Lord God of hosts called for weeping and mourning, for baldness and wearing sackcloth. When you think the Assyrians are coming, what should you be doing? You should be falling on your knees and praying. Well, you might also think about how you might want to stop up the water and fortify the wall. But in the midst of that, you ought to be sackcloth and ashes before the Lord, begging for His protection. But behold, verse 13, oh joy and gladness, the killing of oxen and slaughtering sheep, eating flesh and drinking wine. Let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. Let's just live like there's nothing else for us. This is, look at what we've done. We protected ourselves from the Assyrians. I know they might come and kill us, but we're so good. Verse 14, Yahweh of hosts has revealed himself in my ears. Surely this iniquity will not be atoned for until you die, says the Lord God of hosts. It may be 120 years from now, but this sin of idolatry is not going to be ignored by me. It is leading you astray. It's not clear whether verse 12 through 14 applies to this generation or to the generation just prior to the Babylonians, who likewise were trusting in their own strength. But what's clear is that the Lord does not look lightly upon anyone who usurps his place as the sole provider and protector of his people. And let's just step away from thinking about the people of Israel, and let's just start thinking about the people right here. And not just the people sitting next to you, but the people sitting in your seat. The Lord does not look lightly when you look elsewhere besides to Him for your provision and your protection. How does Jesus instruct us to pray every day? Give us this day our daily bread. Forgive us where we have sinned against others. I look to you for such things. Yes, I'm going to go out and labor hard for my daily bread, but it's you who are going to give it to me. Yes, I'm going to go seek to be reconciled with my neighbor that I have wronged, but it's you who's going to put in his heart to freely give me forgiveness. See how that works? But what about when it doesn't? This is what Isaiah is pointing out. When you don't look to your God, you just do what he tells you to do, but you don't really depend on him. And true heart trust. His people knew better. But they didn't. They weren't. Philippians chapter 4, verse 6. Do not be anxious about anything. But in everything, let your requests be made known to God. Prayer. Supplication with thanksgiving, and the peace of God will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Philippians 4:4, just two verses before that. Rejoice in the Lord always. In every circumstance, worship the Lord. Again, I say, rejoice. This is your life. This is your marching orders. Worship the Lord. Look to Him. Isaiah chapter 2, verse 22, where this all started in the opening message of Isaiah. Isaiah 2, 22. Stop regarding man. Why should he be given any account? Let us walk in the light of the Lord. You see what Isaiah says, or what God says through Isaiah to the desert tribes out there, repent and come back to me. He says to his own people, repent of your idolatry. Continually put it away from you. Come, depend on me. Trust in me. Hope in me. Worship me. Let me be the central focus of your life. Isn't this what Jesus said in John 7 that we've just studied? And what he says to us, if any of you are thirsty, let him come to me and drink. That's the lesson from the valley of vision. Do not look to yourself or your magnificent efforts or your capable leader, for that's idolatry. Little children, guard yourself from this idol as well. And to punctuate this, he closes out this oracle with the tale of two stewards. Verses 15 to 25, and I'm just going to give you a summary. There are two men here, Shebna and Eliakim, and two forms of idolatry that Isaiah keeps exposing in these oracles represented by them both. Shebna was the current steward, the chief in charge of Hezekiah's house, a really, really significant position. But he represents the one who looked to things for his hope and happiness, security, and significance. Isaiah tells us he carved a tomb for himself way up high in Jerusalem, verse 16, so that he would be honored even after he dies. And he rode around in glorious chariots all over the city, verse 18. He loved the things of this world. They made him happy. He used his high position to please himself. And what does God say to him? Verse 17, behold, the Lord will hurl you away violently, you strong man.
He will seize firm hold on you and whirl you round and round and throw you like a ball into a wide land, and there you shall die. There shall be your glorious chariots, you shame of your master's house. What are you doing, Shebna? You're using the position that God has granted you to serve the king and serve his house to make a name for yourself and to ride around in the finest things. Isaiah tells it to all of Israel before it happens so that they would take note. It does not pay to look to the created thing rather than your creator for your hope and happiness, security and significance. And I'll tell you who else ought to take note besides Israel of Isaiah's day. That's those who serve in leadership position in the Lord's house. Pastors, elders, deacons, even every man who is a husband and father. You have been given a position of authority and leadership, not to use it for your own glory or your own pleasure, but to serve faithfully God's purpose in those whom you lead. Take note of Shebna and run away from him. And yet there's another steward, the one who replaced Shebna. His name is Eliakim. He's a man that God appointed specifically to replace Shebna. Verse 20. In that day I will call my servant Eliakim, the son of Hilkiah, and I will clothe him with your robe, Shebna, and bind your sash on him, and will commit your authority to his hand. And he shall be a father to the inhabitants of Jerusalem and the house of Judah. And I will place on his shoulder the key of the house of David. He shall open, none shall shut. He shall shut, and none shall open. And I will fasten him like a peg in a secure place. And he will become a throne of honor to his father's house. And they will hang on him the whole honor of his father's house, and the offspring, and the issue, every small vessel from the cups to all the flagons. Man, this is good. Way to go, Eliakim. But wait, it's not good. Verse 25. In that day, declares the Lord of hosts, the peg that was fastened in a secure place will give way. And it will be cut down and fall, and the load that was on it will be cut off. For the Lord has spoken. What happened? What went wrong with Eliakim? Well, look at verse 24. They hung on him the whole honor of his father's house, the offspring and the issue, every small vessel, the cups to all the flagons. It's a picture of a peg that you have on your house that you hang coffee cups on and all the pitchers and everything else. It's just like they're all hanging on this one peg. They're all depending on him. He is their hope, their happiness, their security, their significance. It all, it comes from him. This man. And even though God put him there as a peg, the people looked to him. And he apparently didn't mind. And so God loosened the peg and everything came crashing down. God is a jealous God. Anytime men begin to look at one man and hang all their honor on him, even one who faithfully serves the Lord and was put in that position by the Lord, God will loosen that peg. And all who hang on him will fall. The Lord has spoken. Eliakim represents the idolatry of looking within, not to other nations out there and all that the world can provide, but within to one of our own. And placing on that person or maybe that program your hope. Your happiness, your security, your significance. So I guess I would just say, leaders, don't let others depend on you too much. Always point them to the Lord. And leaders, don't let yourself depend on yourself too much either. Always point yourself to the Lord. Otherwise, you might end up like Eliakim. Little children, guard yourself from Shebna and from Eliakim. One more oracle, verse 23. I'm going to make it. No cryptic title here. This is the oracle concerning Tyre. It's just straight up. It's Tyre's turn. Tyre was not a military might, but it was an economic power. It was the shipping giant whose merchants profited off of being the waypoint between the East and the Mediterranean world. They were rich. They were filthy rich. And they made others rich. And so everyone just kind of left them alone. No one wants to attack Tyre. I mean, it's the economics. I mean, we got to do everything in the world to make sure our economics stay good. Okay, hang on. Does that sound familiar? Oh, whoops. Yet in Isaiah's vision here, verses 1 through 7 pictures the nations spanning from Spain to Egypt to Asia, all wailing over the destruction that God said he would bring on Tyre. He has fully deflated the Tyre. And in verses 8 through 12, make it clear, Yahweh has done this. Why? Why? Why destroy Tyre? They weren't a potential ally of Judah. They didn't have a mighty army. One reason, verse 9. The Lord of hosts has purposed it to defile the pompous pride of all glory or beauty, to dishonor all the honored of the earth. Verse 12. You will no longer exult, O oppressed daughter of Sidon. Pompous pride in all the earth's finery and beauty and glory, you know, like Shebna. The ones who are honored among men, you know, like Eliakim. Exulting in the praise of men, God will not endure it. You don't have to be a potential ally and a source of idolatry for my people. I'm just going to use you as an example for my people. You glory in the things of this earth. Oh, I'm taking you down. I hate pride, says the Lord. I don't think I have to spell the lesson out here for you. It's written all over the pages of Scripture. Do not love earthly riches. Do not love the praise of men. Both are a sickness that lead to death. And the message to God's people is, don't love those who love the world. Israel, don't love Tyre. Don't look at Tyre and say, oh, all the finest there. Let's go get some treasures from Tyre. Don't love those who love the world. Don't envy them. Don't consort with them. Don't praise them. Rather, pity them. For the love of the money is the root of all evil, and God will bring them down. But I want to close with this curious prediction with which Isaiah closes his oracle, this last of the 10 oracles. And he closes with this picture, verse 15a. In that day, Tyre will be forgotten for 70 years, like the days of one king. Verse 17. At the end of 70 years, the Lord will visit Tyre, and she will return to her wages and will prostitute herself with all the kingdoms of the world on the face of the earth again. Now, isn't that odd? Why would Isaiah say God's going to take Tyre down and then 70 years later he's going to allow Tyre to come back up? To remind them of the glory of their God. For when the Lord returns Tyre, look at what verse 18 says. Her merchandise and her wages will be holy to the Lord. It will not be stored or hoarded, but her merchandise will supply abundant food and fine clothing for those who dwell before the Lord. God's going to recycle Tyre for his own use, specifically to use her to bless his people. Historical note, Tyre didn't get destroyed the same time Babylon and even Jerusalem. It continued to exist, but it would get like kind of diminished, and then it would rebuild. 200 years later in Ezra 3:7, when the Judean exiles were returning from Babylon, they had been carried off and now they're returning, they were to rebuild Solomon's temple. And where did they get all the lumber and the timber? From the Sidonians and the Tyrians, who went and chopped it in Lebanon, brought it over to the seacoast, floated it down the sea, and then carted it over to Jerusalem. Isn't that interesting?
But that's not what Isaiah's prophecy says. It didn't say they would help rebuild the temple. What does it say? That her merchandise and her wages will supply abundant food and fine clothing for those who dwell before the Lord. That prophecy has not been fulfilled like that, but it will be. Still yet waiting for it to be fulfilled in our day. There's no historical record of Tyre providing those things for the people of Jerusalem. But Isaiah chapter 60 fills in the picture a little bit. Let's go to Isaiah 60. Actually, verse 59:20. This is speaking of the final end, the glorious grand future of all things. And Isaiah says, 59:20, "And a Redeemer will come to Zion, and those in Jacob who turn from transgression, declares the Lord. As for me, this is my covenant with them, says the Lord. My spirit is upon you, and my words I have put in your mouth shall not depart out of your mouth, or out of the mouth of your offspring, or out of the mouth of your children's children, says the Lord, from this time forth and forevermore." In other words, you speak this, Isaiah, it will come to pass. Even if it takes generation, 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 it will not depart. And what is that? Verse 60, or chapter 60. "Arise, shine, for your light has come, and the glory of the Lord has risen upon you. Behold, darkness shall cover the earth, and thick darkness the peoples, but the Lord will arise on you, and his glory will be seen on you, and nations shall come to your light, and kings to the brightness of your rising." Speaking of the city of Jerusalem and the people of God. Skip down to verse 10. "Foreigners shall build up your walls, and their kings shall minister to you. For in my wrath I struck you, but in my favor I have now had mercy on you. Your gates shall be open continually, day and night they shall not be shut." Why not? "That the people may bring to you the wealth of the nations, with their kings led in procession. For the nation that will not serve you shall perish. And those nations shall be utterly laid waste. The glory of Lebanon shall come to you, the cypress, the plane, the pine, to beautify the place of my sanctuary." Well, that did happen. But not entirely. "And I will make the place of my feet glorious. The sons of those who afflicted you shall come bending low to you, and all who despise you shall bow down at your feet. They shall call you," what? The Jerusalem. "The city of the Lord, the Zion of the Holy One of Israel. Whereas you have been forsaken and hated, with no one passing through you, I will make you majestic forever. A joy from age to age. You shall suck the milk of nations. You shall nurse at the breast of kings. You shall know that I, the Lord, am your Savior and your Redeemer." We're waiting for this. We're waiting for this. This promise to be fulfilled in the kingdom of Jesus Christ as He returns and reigns in Jerusalem for 1,000 years. Not only Tyre will supply abundant food and fine clothing, but all nations will. And not just food and clothing. Every possible blessing. Read through the entire chapter. And yet, verse 21, "Your people shall all be righteous. They shall all possess the land forever. The branch of my plantings, the work of my hands, that I might be glorified." In all this, it's not Tyre or Babylon or even Israel that receives the praise. Who receives the praise? End of verse 21. The Lord. This is the purpose of Isaiah and his oracles of judgment. That we would see that there is a sickness in our heart. That we look away from the Lord our God to how we might find hope and happiness and security and significance in this world. And Isaiah calls us, look, do you see how it's all going to end? Do you see what God's done in the past? Be faithful to Him in the present. Look to Him for such things. He alone is worthy. Let's pray.